Not sure who continues to receive the Mennonite Canada magazine. There's an article coming out, the next issue, about Alvin Lepp and Rosemary Church and the ministry of the Siksika Nation. So if you don't get it, you want to try to get it, you can. It might be available online, I'm not sure, but that should be the next issue, whenever that might be. As we continue with our study of the book of Galatians, we open the scriptures this morning with Paul. He's giving his testimony. It's the autobiographical portion of this letter. Paul is recounting his early conversion and early Christian experience in these verses. Paul is not sharing his testimony, though, to inspire others, nor is he trying to promote himself. He's using it to refute the claims of people who want to undermine his message, people who are promoting a Jesus plus something type of salvation. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 1. I do have the scriptures up today on the PowerPoint if you'd like to follow along if you don't have your scriptures. Galatians 1, 10 to 24. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin. I did not receive it from anyone, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. For you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how intensely I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people and was extremely zealous for the traditions of my fathers. But when God, who set me apart from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me so that I might preach him among the Gentiles, my immediate response was not to consult any human being. I did not go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was, but I went into Arabia. Later, I returned to Damascus. Then, after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Cephas, Peter, and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother. I assure you before God that what I'm writing to you is no lie. Then I went to Syria and Cilicia. I was personally unknown to the churches of Judea that are in Christ. They only heard the report, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they praise God because of me. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for these words that you have left behind for us to read, to study, to memorize, to learn from, to encourage one another with, and to rebuke one another with. Open our eyes and our hearts today for what you have for us out of these words. In your name I do pray. Amen. As Paul explains how he became a follower of Jesus, or maybe more accurately, how Jesus made him his follower, he's defending himself from three attacks that these some people in verse 7, which we read last week, were making on him and the gospel message. In his first defense, Paul refutes the idea that he came to his gospel message through his own reflection, reasoning, and thinking. He reminds his readers that until his conversion, he was intensely hostile to the church and Christianity. You see that in verse 13. He wanted to destroy it. There's no gradual process for Paul on his becoming more like Jesus. One day, he literally wanted to destroy Christianity, and then the next, he didn't. Pre-Christian Paul, or we knew him as Saul, was so violently opposed to Christ that even watching the faith and certainty of Christian martyrs had no effect on him at all. And as Acts chapter 9 shows us, the risen Jesus met and instructed Paul directly. Paul did not fall into a trance. He wasn't having a dream. Christ was there in real time and space, present before Paul. Now, the other men who were with Paul, they could hear the voice of Jesus, but they couldn't see him. Acts 9, verse 7, the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. So this was no hallucination on Paul's behalf. This is when Paul became that capital A apostle that we talked about last week, like those who were apostles before him, because he met the risen Jesus like the other apostles did. So in his second defense, Paul disputes the claim that his gospel message was derived from others, that he learned it from Christian leaders in Jerusalem. He says in verses 16 and 17, I did not consult any man, nor did I go up to Jerusalem to see those who were apostles before I was. There were 3 years between Paul's conversion and his first journey to Jerusalem. And even then, he did not get instruction by them in any meaningful way. Paul's repeated reference to the apostles in Jerusalem suggests that those some people in verse 7 were claiming that Paul had gotten his gospel message from the headquarters under orders from Jerusalem church. This, if it were true, would allow them to argue this way. They could have argued back to Paul, well, we also have been trained in the Jerusalem headquarters. And we know that Paul did not give the whole story. There are other things you must do in order to be pleasing to God. Now, interesting side note, this is how and why Christians today disagree with one another in the context of Christian learning. I believe this, you believe that. And most of the time, it's because we were taught differently from different faith perspectives, which leads sometimes to disagreement and sometimes to arguments. You subscribe to the teachings of John Hagee, let's say. Well, I don't. I was taught in the Alliance Bible School. Maybe you weren't. Despite all of us being evangelical Christians, we can and do disagree on some minor points of theology. And that's okay. That's okay. But that's not what's happening here in Galatia. They are arguing about major theological issues. The gospel of Christ and the doctrine of grace, which is why Paul finds it important to be teaching to the churches in Galatia that he did not pick this up from other people. He got this directly from Christ himself. Which brings us to his third defense, where Paul explains his God-given gospel agrees with the message the other apostles had received from God. Peter and James and the churches of Judea were among those who were praising God because of me, says Paul in verse 24. For what God had done for Paul, for the message that God had given Paul. He did not receive his confirmation or message from the other apostles, but his message did agree with what the other apostles were teaching, for they also had received the message from the risen Lord. Not these teachers in Galatia. So Paul's account eliminates claims like, well, that's just what Paul thinks. Here's what we think. And it's just as valid. We hear that argument today. Well, that's what your teachers say, but I have another way to explain things. And my way is more valid. It's just as valid. Or Paul's message is fine, but it's incomplete. Or Paul's message is simply his message. It's not what the church teaches in Jerusalem. But Paul's testimony doesn't only establish his authority as a gospel teacher, it also illustrates what the gospel of grace is. You might think, didn't you cover this in the last sermon, Pastor Frank? And you would be correct, I did. But this letter and how it's structured, as well as its contents, shows us the gospel of grace underpins every step of the Christian life. Our prayers, our thoughts, our witness, our preaching, our teaching. While we gladly and freely accept our salvation by grace, I think Christians sometimes find it difficult to display this same grace to others around them. We will receive it gladly from God, but maybe we find it a little more difficult to dispense it. And so this letter to the Galatians is all about the doctrine of grace. Well, who was Paul? Well, he was a man who had done many terrible things. We learn this in his testimony. Verse 13, he had intensely persecuted the church of God, and he tried to destroy it. When Jesus met Paul on the Damascus Road in Acts chapter 9, he had killed many people by this point. And Paul was on his way to arrest and imprison even more people. He was filled with hate of Christians. And yet Paul was also a man who had done many religious things. He had spent years seeking to live according to the Jewish customs and traditions. He tells us in verse 14 that he was extremely zealous for the traditions of his fathers, and that he was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. He had great moral righteousness, he felt. And yet, his moral righteousness, as taught to him through Judaism, did not make him right with God. It actually made him an enemy with God. And so up until this point in the letter, we have not been told the nature of the teaching of these some people in verse 7. The people who were trying to pervert the gospel we heard last week. But here is the first hint of maybe what they were teaching. Now later in the series, as we continue in a few weeks, we will see that they were encouraging the Gentile Christians to become full converts to Judaism, despite being Christians, and to keep all the Mosaic laws of diet and dress, including circumcision. But Paul is saying, I've already been there. I've done that. I've gotten the t-shirt. I know all about this subject. You cannot make yourself acceptable to God by the most zealous and detailed following of the moral, ethical, or cultural codes. You can't. I have a family member who is a born-again believer, and they ascribe to the Old Testament dietary laws that in order to be pleasing to God, they cannot eat something that has meat and cheese on it, which was an Old Testament restriction. But they came over to our house. We served pizza. They ate it. I felt a little guilty. They didn't realize they were eating something with meat and cheese. Or maybe they did. I don't know. But to think that eating a slice of pizza somehow made them less pleasing to God because they disobeyed that dietary law, it just blew my mind. That they would live under the yoke of oppression when the gift of salvation is free and the grace that God gives us is so vast. So before conversion, Paul, he was a great religious rule keeper, and he knew it. He flaunted it. He was filled with pride over it. And yet, despite all of this, he was not only saved by Christ, but he was also called to be a preacher and leader of the faith. This is a man who hated Christians, who killed Christians, who wanted to destroy the church, and yet Christ says, I'll gladly save you. Wow. I don't know if I'd want to save the guy. Would you? I'd want God to take him out. Not to save him. His testimony, his salvation story is a powerful witness to the heart of Christianity. The gospel of grace teaches that anyone can be saved. Anyone, no matter what you have done in the past. I mean, if you could jump back in time with a time machine, well, if you could do that, you'd be rich, probably, for one thing. But that's not the point I want to make. I mean, if you want to explore that theme of jumping back and becoming rich, just go watch the movie Back to the Future. You can learn how to do that there. But if you could jump back in time and witness me, your pastor, and my life pre-conversion, you would likely be appalled, aghast, agogged, and even alarmed, and any other A adjective you could think of. You would say, there is no way we should have called Frank to be our pastor. You would say that. Yet once having received Jesus as my personal Lord and Savior, my past became history. And God began a good work in me that will carry on to completion, right up until the day of Jesus Christ's return. Now, I've had speed bumps post-conversion along the way. And if I'm honest, sometimes more like huge potholes, which slowed my Christian life progress. I've had times of regression, going backwards, returning to my former ways of folly. Love Proverbs 26:11. Like a dog that returns to its vomit, a fool repeats his folly. And I was like that dog who just wants to keep going back to the way of sin because it's fun. I have tried to live with one foot in the church and one foot in the world. It doesn't work. I failed more times than I can remember. My sins have been too numerous to count. I have fallen more than I care to admit. But here I am. This is my testimony. I am a dedicated follower of Jesus. I'm a lover of God. And I make a lot of mistakes. And I trip and I fall and I stumble. And I let God pick me right back up. I let God's people help pick me back up. And I'm a lover of God, not because of anything I have done. I am here today by one reason. Because of Jesus and his grace. That's why I'm able to be here today. Because of Jesus and his grace. Grace is the free, unmerited favor of God working powerfully on the mind and heart to change lives. There is no better example than Paul's conversion, that salvation is by grace alone and not through our moral and religious performance. Though Paul's sins were very deep, he was invited in by Jesus. Paul's experience proves the gospel is not simply a religion as it's generally understood by the world. The gospel calls us out of religion. No one is good. No one is so good that they don't need the grace of the gospel. No one is so bad that they can't receive the grace of the gospel. Let me stop right now. I don't care what you have done in your past. I don't care what you did yesterday that you know is wrong, that God knows is wrong. The gospel of grace says, confess it, receive that forgiveness, and be free from that burden. And don't go back to the vomit, because that's a life of folly. But when you do, and inevitably you might, because I did, ask again for his forgiveness. Don't forsake the grace of God in your life because you feel that you've done something that no longer merits God's grace in your life, because that is a lie from the enemy. C.S. Lewis once said, Christianity must be from God. Who else could have thought this thing up? As he looks back, Paul recognizes that God's sovereign grace was working in his life long before his actual conversion. When Paul says in verse 15 that God set him apart from birth, He means that the grace of God has been shaping and preparing him all his life for the things God was going to call him to do. I was set apart at my birth by God, and so were you. This is not a you have no choice but become a Christian thing. This is God's plan. We were all set apart to receive God's grace. If we want it. If we want it. Paul had been resisting God, committing so much wrong while he was resisting God. But God, and I love this, God used Paul's experience and even his failures to prepare him first for his conversion. And then as verse 16 puts it, so that I might preach him, Jesus, among the Gentiles. His Old Testament knowledge was incredible. The zeal that he had, the teaching that he knew, the training that he had, the effort that he had put into opposing God and his church. Verse 13 says, for you have heard of my previous way of life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God and tried to destroy it. All of this, all of those things were now being used by God to break him and to equip him to be God's instrument for building his church. God had been working all along to use Paul to establish the very faith he had opposed. Verse 23, the man who formerly persecuted us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. I went back to a school reunion and I got laughed at. You're a what, Frank? You're not a real pastor, are you? Because the Frank I know could never have been a pastor. And they were right. But God used everything that I had done and I had experienced in my pre-Christ life to get me to where I am today so that I might preach the risen Jesus. I thank him for that. This is a major theme in the scriptures. Back in Genesis, Joseph told his brothers that their effort to reject him as God's chosen deliverer, the guy with the coat of many colors, in which they had gone as far as to try to kill him and then had successfully sold him into slavery in Genesis 37, that all of that had actually been the means used by God to establish Joseph as that deliverer in Genesis 50. The apostles in Acts 2:23, they insisted that the people who tried to oppose Jesus only served to further God's own purposes. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan. All opposition to God, don't miss this, all opposition to God will be seen in the end as having done nothing but confirm and further God's own design. Which is why, in my humble opinion, we need not lose hope nor live in fear for those who are currently in authority over us and for what they are trying to do right now or are successfully doing right now. God will use and is using them to further his own purpose. It may not make sense to us, but if we believe God is ultimately in control, then what's happening right now, God's going to be using to further his own purpose, whatever that might be down the road. Which is why it's so important for us to continue to pray for our governmental leaders, even, especially, when we don't agree with them, because we don't know what God is up to. I had no clue what God was up to in my life as a kid, as a teenager. But boy, when I look back, I can tell you the five people that God purposely put in my path to get me to where I am today. And four of those five people I thought were in my path for a completely different reason. But they weren't. That wasn't God's plan. Look back into your own life and see the people or the events that have helped shape who you are today in Christ. Because the gospel is a lens through which we can review our own lives and see God preparing us and shaping us, even through our own failures and sins, to become vessels of His grace in the world. Look back into your own life and remind yourself, or maybe see for the first time, maybe how God worked in your life to equip you to serve Him. And I think what you'll see is grace. Nothing but grace. So why did all this happen? Why did God choose, prepare, and then call Paul the proud persecutor of His church? What we're told in verse 15 is because God was pleased to do it. God set His loving grace on Paul, not because Paul was worthy of it, not because I am worthy of His grace, not because you are worthy of His grace, but simply because God took delight, He took pleasure in giving us His grace. This is how God has always worked. We can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 7. The Lord did not set His affection on you, says Moses to the Israelites, and choose you because you were more numerous than the other people. Numbers back then meant great. He did not set His affection on you or choose you because you were greater than anyone else. For you were the fewest, the least of all the peoples. But it was because the Lord loved you. Wow. It's because He loves you. Man, that's huge. God does not love us because we are usable. He loves us simply because He loves us. This is the only kind of love we can ever be secure in, since it's the only kind of love we cannot possibly lose. You can't lose His love. This is grace. Now, we are to extend this same kind of grace to others, which isn't always the easiest thing in the world to do. And we'll talk more about that next week when we get to chapter 2 in the book of Galatians. But for now, let me close in prayer. Father God, I say thank You again. I think of all the tapes that I can play in my head of where I ought to be, where I deserve to be, and yet realize where I am today. And I can only give You credit. And so I say thank You for Your grace. I am sure, Lord, You have people here today that are fighting and struggling with things. I would pray that You would break them, get them to the point of being able to confess to You, to throw themselves on You and just receive Your grace and forgiveness that is so powerful and so perfect that they would not live in defeat. They would not allow the lies of Satan to distort the truth of the gospel. And I ask You right now, Father, You are here with us, just to pour that grace unto those who need it at this exact moment. Let them experience Your love in a fresh way today, right now. Thank You, God. In Your name we pray. Amen.